the arms industry, and it's the people of the United States in various ways, not as dramatically immediately as the people of Yemen, but we're in a country with a decaying infrastructure. We have we are the industrialized country with the most inept healthcare, education system. Things are falling apart here because of the same thing. This is not helping the United States. It's helping the corporations that own the politicians. So no, it's not in anyone's interest. I think the United States really ought to, at this point, with the challenge of climate change, ought to be thinking about other options rather than using our own shale oil that was considered too dirty to process only a few years ago, or trying to control the oil flow out of the Middle East. We need to be finding alternatives, and that would be to the interests of the United States, of its people, but it would be very hard on the arms manufacturers and the U.S. Based petroleum industry.
Well, Zafar, we have seen the Yemenis be resilient in fighting back and trying to resist the Saudi-led onslaught. Do you think that the more the Yemenis feel that injustice is being waged against them by the Saudis and their supporters, the more defiant the Yemenis have become?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, the people of Yemen have demonstrated over the last 6.5 years or so that they will not tolerate foreign aggression. They have shown remarkable resilience despite the fact that they are extremely poor. They have paid a very heavy price, but they are now hitting back. And I think this is something that we need to look at in the broader context, in the sense that when people are under oppression, when people are getting killed, they are being bombed, crimes are being committed against them, they are left with absolutely no choice but to fight back. And I think in case of Yemen, and we saw earlier in Afghanistan as well, where the people fought against the U.S. and its allies for 20 years, ultimately driving the U.S. out of Afghanistan, although it cost the U.S. $2.26 trillion, and all of that money has gone down the drain. But in case of Yemen, the Yemenis are putting up a very stiff resistance, and they're also targeting vital military installations inside Saudi Arabia. And I think that the time is getting closer when the Yemenis would be able to get rid of this Saudi aggression, to defeat the Saudi aggressors completely, and perhaps even as a bonus to get rid of the ruling corrupt Saudi family, because they have been a bane not only for the people of Saudi Arabia, but virtually the entire Muslim world. And so that day, we hope, is sooner rather than later. But definitely, we salute the Yemeni people for their courageous resistance in the face of enormous odds.
Well, Brian, in your perspective, I mean, is there any solution to this Saudi onslaught other than the resistance by the Yemenis? Because obviously the so-called international community has failed the Yemeni people. Do they have any alternative but resistance?
Well, I'd like to, I think what's needed, and I don't want to be pessimistic about this. I'm actually hopeful against hope that the people of these Western countries, the people of the United States and other countries, have to confront their own governments, and we have to demand change. The Yemeni people rising up. We applaud their courage. But it's going to need, as an American citizen, I have to say, we really need to make changes here. And this is what our responsibility is. And also, I'd like to take issue with the idea that the $2.2 trillion went down the drain in the United States from the Afghan war. That $2.2 trillion went into the pockets of certain people and certain institutions here in the United States and other places around the world. And that's what it was intended to do. And that's what the U.S. involvement and the Saudi war in Yemen is intended to do, too. It's a cycle. It's not intended to end. And if it's going to end, it has to end because people rise up and demand and put a stick in the spoke of that wheel, because it's just going around and around and around, and the fate of the world is really in balance.
Brian, basically what you're saying, is that the people have lost on both sides of the spectrum, that the Afghans have lost their lives, the Yemenis are losing their lives, and the Americans, their lifestyle is getting worse and worse. On that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with us on this Fight Life. The director, Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Zafar Bangash out of Toronto, and political commentator and peace activist Brian Terrell out of Molloy, Iowa. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM. Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs, and I am your host, Musa al-Bahadi. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah and welcome.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today is actually quite a simple one. What are the virtues of going to the mosque?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we refer to the narrations from the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we see, if we may call it this way, powerful narrations about the importance of going to mosques and the status of mosque in the eyes of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And of course, we have some verses in the Quran regarding masajid as well. So sometimes some people might be surprised why so much importance has been attached to the mosques. Only we go there and we say the congregational prayer and we come back. the point is that unfortunately nowadays, in almost all the cases, the mosques, they have lost all their features that they need to have. At the time of the Prophet, mosque was not only a place for prayer, it was the place for taking decisions about politics, about military issues, about economic issues, about education. So we can mention that the most important place in the whole Arabian Peninsula for the Muslims was Masjid al-Nabi at the time of the Prophet.
Right.
For any important issue, they would gather in the mosque. The Holy Prophet gathered Muslims, and they, began to talk about those issues. Mosque was a place for Muslims to educate, to learn, and to teach. That is why it's been mentioned in some narrations that the Holy Prophet went to into a mosque. He saw that some Muslims are praying and some Muslims are teaching and learning, and he joined the gathering of those people who were teaching and learning. Imam Sadiq and Imam Baqir alayhi salam, they used to teach in the mosques. So maybe in our time, I don't want to claim that we can have all the features, but the point is that we have reduced the function of the mosque to a great extent.
Right.
A mosque can be a gathering for the members of the community to come and to talk and discuss about the at least the problems of different members of that community.
Right.
Economic problems. It can be a place for the kids, for the teens to come and learn about the religion of Islam. Of course, in some places it's done, but it's not enough. So I think we need to somehow revive the function and the status of mosque as it was intended by our Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. So imagine if Muslims come to this understanding that if I have a problem, it could be economic problem, it could be a psychological problem, a problem in my family, with my parents, with my spouse, with my kids, mosque is the best place for me to go. I can go there if I have economic problems and tell the people about, all the people know me, I know them. If all the people come to this understanding that the best, the first place that you may think of is mosque, then we will realize how great is the status of the mosque.
It also makes logical sense, if I might interrupt you to point out a thing.
Sure.
The mosque, there are no ranks. You not have the rich sitting in one place and the poor sitting in one place.
Yeah.
So if you have an economic, financial issue, you can go and you are among them, among the Muslims.
Exactly.
Everyone is there. You are not separated because of rank, color, race, and so on.
So, having said that, because the question is about the virtue of going to mosques, inshallah, I will share some narrations today to know about the importance of mosques and the virtues of going to the mosques. According to some narrations, it's very interesting, I found this narration very interesting, that the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, remember that you are guest in this world, but make the mosques your homes. This is very interesting, and I think it's very profound. The fact that, of course, the Holy Prophet doesn't mean that all the people should come to the mosque and live there, but maybe he means that, as I mentioned, if you have any kind of problem, it is maybe your second home to go and to talk to other Muslims. In another narration, Asbagh ibn Nubata, the famous companion of Imam Ali alayhi salam, says that Imam Ali alayhi salam said to me, whoever goes to mosque, frequently, he will have one of the following eight. And Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions different things. One of them is that these are different functions, as I mentioned, for the mosque. And we need to see if today it's happening or not. Imam alayhi salam said that if you could go to a mosque, you either find a brother in faith who will give you benefit for the sake of God. Today Some people just go to mosques, say prayer, and come back. They even do not talk to other people in the mosque. But Imam alayhi salam says that this is one of the blessing. You may meet a brother or sister in faith, and they will help you. A useful knowledge, is it happening today? Maybe, I mean, in few mosques. Another point by Imam alayhi salam is that you may hear a word which make you, I mean, keeping on the straight path. And the other benefit of the mosque, according to Imam alayhi salam, is that you may abandon some sins because of haya, because of the fact that you feel ashamed of other Muslims.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
We have some narrations specifically about the neighbors of the mosques. And to be honest, the tone of these narrations is somehow threatening.
They are very threatening.
Yeah. The fact that those people who are very close to the mosque, and we need to refer to the scholars to specify
how close is close.
Yeah, how close. Even some narration to 40 houses, but today we know that there are apartments. And so the point is that, according to some narration, if you hear the voice of Adhan from the mosque, then you are a neighbor. Meaning that when you hear the voice, you come to this conclusion that there is a mosque close to my house. And the narrations tell us that, for example, Imam alayhi salam says that if you are the neighbor to a mosque and you do not have any job, you are healthy, you are able to go to the mosque, but you do not go to your mosque, you say it in your house, then according to the narration, la salat ala, it's not a prayer. It doesn't mean that it is as if you have you didn't say your prayer. No, you have done your obligation, but you will not see the results. There is, we have two types of prayer. Sometimes you just say the prayer not to be included among the people who abandon the prayer. And sometimes we need our prayers to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
In many cases we say the prayer, but it's not accepted, which means that we will not see the benefits. If in salata tanha an al fahsha'i wal munkar, prayer helps the Muslims to be away from indecent acts, it means that the prayer should be accepted by God so that it may have these benefits.
Right.
So according to these narrations, if a person is very close to the mosque, but he says his or her prayers in their house, then their prayer will not be accepted. According to some narrations, mosque is the best place for for our supplications. When we have a need, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that go to the mosque and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your need. We have many narrations about the reward of saying your prayer. It's very different in terms of the reward if you pray individually in the house or if you say the prayer even individually in the mosque. If it is in congregation, then we know how great is the reward. For example, in one narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that if a man prays his prayer in the mosque, it is the reward of it is equal to 48 prayer in his house. According to another narration, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, if you go to a mosque for any step for going and coming back to the house, you will receive 10 reward, 10 sins will be forgiven, and your rank on the Day of Judgment will be raised for 10 levels. This all is only for one step. We have many narrations about the importance of building the mosques. So some may say that we are not wealthy enough, rich enough to build a mosque. But the Prophet says that if you help people to build a mosque even as much as a palm,
right,
which means that maybe $10, for example, or $1, then this narration is very astonishing. The Holy Prophet says that you will given about a city from gold and silver in paradise, which is the length of it is about 40 million palms. So you only help build a mosque for as little as that, but this is the reward. And the narration continues how great is that city.
So that's why we have so many mosques in those Islamic countries.
Yeah.
Now I understand.
The importance is to take part and go to the mosque and take the most benefit out of it.
Right.
According to some narrations, mosques are, they prevent the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last point is that according to some narrations, on the day of judgment, three things will complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The noble book of Quran will complain about Muslims who did not recite the Quran. The Ahlul Bayt will complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Muslims killed us and imprisoned us. And the mosque complains to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Muslims did not pay attention to us.
And on that note, dear Sheikh, I thank you for your insightful knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for sticking with us. As usual, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahali, and you have been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. I thank you for giving us your time.
موعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا به. هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن ضياء يملأ الآفاق ونور يبعث الأشواق وفيه محاسن الأخلاق والقرآن
of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Barricaded and heavily guarded, the shore forced by the local government against peaceful protesters who want to present a memorandum at U.S. Consulate for the release of Pakistani neuroscientist Dr. Afia Siddiqui, who was kidnapped along with her three children by the FBI agent with the assistance of the local secret services.
Protesters are outraged over what they call the Khan administration's failure to stand by its promise to bring Dr. Afia home. She had been sentenced to 86 years in prison by the U.S. Afia protests coincided with the arrival of U.S. Deputy Secretary Wendy Sherman and her seven-member delegation exempted from the COVID-19 rapid antigen test and body scanning on arrival.
Our establishment is so in awe it's all stricken with America that it won't even let a peaceful delegation go to this, to just send a memorandum, that's all. It goes to show that the Tehreek-e-Insaf establishment has nothing to do with Insaf.
Heavy contingent of police was deployed to stop the march miles away from the U.S. consulate.
This is a peaceful demonstration. We just want to go to the American consulate. We just want to submit a memorandum in which it is written that Afia is innocent. The war is over. The American forces have flown back. We have given safe passage. 5,000 Americans and NATO soldiers. In negotiation, we can't even bring our daughter back.
Later, two members of the protest were allowed to submit their memorandum.
This is just for the security purpose. We have stopped them here, and now a small contingent of their is moving towards the consulate to present a memorandum of the protest to the consulate.
Although U.S. war in Afghanistan is over, but with broken promises by repeated Pakistani governments, Afia's family doesn't seem that lucky. Mohammad Turi, Karachi.
Amid the pressures of the rolling COVID-19 pandemic lockdowns, members of the biggest union federation in South Africa have come out into the streets to demand a living wage for the working class. Not only have workers faced retrenchments, but corruption cases among top officials have exacerbated the situation. In one incident, the health minister at the time the pandemic erupted was replaced amid charges of corruption, in which millions of dollars meant to help curtail the virus was siphoned for personal luxuries.
Workers have borne the brunt of corruption with retrenchment and loss of wages in SOEs, loss of wages in municipalities, and assassinations of whistleblowers, wage freezes in the states, freezing of critical public service vacancies in frontline departments, the deterioration and collapse of key public service and austerity.
Workers say the private sector has equally shown growth despite the apparent slowdown. Auditing firm PwC has described 2020 as a banner year for South Africa's mining sector, which is a mainstay of the economy. Yet workers, often those earning the lowest, had to endure cuts to their salaries. Government departments, meanwhile, have frozen salary increases.
So the municipality here must pay what is due to members, to workers, as it is, comrades. If they want to exempt, they must exempt their own salaries and leave the income of workers who wake up in the morning to clean this city.
With municipal elections scheduled for next month, workers are shoring up support to have their voices heard and to garner the best from whoever takes over the local administrations. As many sit at home without jobs, they have vowed to come out onto the streets again until the demands are met. Hassan Sirip, Cape Town.
For a time too long, Lebanon has been mired in a deep economic crisis. The World Bank says Lebanon's current crisis is possibly among the top three worst crises the world has seen in 150 years. Here is a list of numbers. The currency has lost over 90% of its value since 2019. 78% of the population is estimated to be living in poverty, and 36% are grappling with extreme poverty. Experts put the fault on economic mismanagement and corruption. Also to blame are foreign interventions and sanctions imposed by the United States and its allies to punish Lebanon for the influence the resistance movement Hezbollah enjoys in the country's political structure. Chronic political instability in Lebanon has further exacerbated the crisis. Add to this the devastating explosion at the port of Beirut that inflicted billions of dollars of damage. The situation has led to severe shortages of medicine and fuel and power cuts. The United Nations has sounded the alarm over the dire economic situation and rising hunger in Lebanon.
The situation remains a living nightmare for ordinary people, causing unspeakable suffering and distress for the most vulnerable. Starvation has become a growing reality, for thousands of people.
Fortunately, the Lebanese have been hearing some good news for a while. Iran has started exporting fuel to ease the energy crisis. So far, several shipments of fuel have entered the Arab country under a deal arranged by Hezbollah, which has called this a break of the American siege. And last month, a new government was finally appointed, ending 13 months of political wrangling. Earlier this week, Lebanon restarted discussions with the International Monetary Fund after a more than a year-long hiatus to arrange a loan. And now, Iran is assuring the Arab nation of its full support. The Iranian top diplomat Hossein Amir Abdollahian has visited Lebanon, saying Tehran is ready to help with development projects in the Arab nation. Specifically, he said Iran is ready to build two power plants in Lebanon and help rebuild Beirut's port. And Lebanese officials have welcomed this. In a meeting with Amir Abdollahian, President Michel Aoun commended Iran's support for Lebanon and the measures the Islamic Republic has taken to help the nation overcome serious challenges. All this raises hope of better days for crisis-hit Lebanon.
A family saga spanning some 20 years. Dubai's autocratic ruler Sheikh Mohammed Al Maktoum and his ex-wife, Jordan's princess, Haya, fighting over the custody of their two daughters in UK courts. The UK High Court has ruled that during a crucial phase of the hearings, Al Maktoum ordered the phones of his former wife, her personal assistant, her security and legal team, and that of her barrister, who is a member of the House of Lords of the British Parliament, to be hacked. Princess Haya fled Dubai 2 years ago, after she learned of her husband's abduction and mistreatment of their two daughters. In the UK, she applied for court orders to prevent her children from being returned to Dubai.
The judgment that was handed down in the court behind me revealed how Dubai's 70-year-old ruler, a close ally of the UK, abused his power and breached UK criminal law in order to snoop on his wife and the people around her.
The intrusive spyware used, Pegasus, developed by the Israeli regime's NSO group, touted as one for fighting terrorism.
What we see here is confirmation of what has been suspected for many months, at the very least, in terms of this particular software to combat terrorism, but then being abused to further personal vendettas.
It was the same spyware that the Sheikh's henchmen used to track down one of his daughters, Sheikha Latifa, in 2018, when she tried to flee Dubai on a boat.
When a head of a friendly state is without authority, breaking the law in the United Kingdom in such a blatant way, and even threatening his own family. For example, we've seen in the past, of course, where he's alleged, with quite considerable evidence, to have even kidnapped his own daughters, kidnapped from, effectively, the United Kingdom. That did not prevent these close ties remaining, perhaps even being reinforced.
The UAE is home to more than 500 British businesses and more than 120,000 Britons. It's a UK-made weapons client. Sheikh Mohammed Maktoum is a billionaire racehorse owner with strong ties with the British establishment. He also owns a property empire in the UK. He's been photographed with the Queen and, above all, has sovereign immunity from any future possible prosecutions. But UK law has been broken here, and this case poses extremely awkward questions about one of Britain's closest friends in the Middle East. Yet campaigners say, where money is involved, the British establishment is prepared to look the other way. Saeed Pourreza, London.
The United Nations Human Rights Council has voted against renewing the body's mandate for investigating possible war crimes committed by the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. Members narrowly voted to reject a motion brought by countries including the Netherlands and Canada to give UN investigators another 2 years to monitor atrocities in Yemen. It marked the first time in the Council's 15-year history that a resolution was defeated. Ahead of the vote, UN Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet said there was no peace in sight in Yemen and that urgent funding was needed to avert large-scale famine there. Meanwhile, the Dutch ambassador called the vote a major setback, adding that the Council failed the Yemeni people and cut their lifeline to the international community. Rights activists had previously warned that Riyadh was heavily lobbying against the resolution in a blatant attempt to ensure blanket impunity for crimes and other violations of international law in Yemen. They also accused the UNHRC of bowing to Saudi pressure and putting politics before principle. Experts believe the council has lost its credibility by shutting down the investigation.
UN Human Rights Council has lost any credibility it once had, and that was marginal anyway. But by shutting down an investigation into atrocities committed in Yemen, this is something that is clear to anybody that horrendous things are happening in Yemen. And the fact that some other countries have strong-armed those council members to vote against this is just politics, but it's corruption, and it's tragic for the people of Yemen.
This is not the first time Saudi Arabia has used what many call arm twisting to stop the UN from scrutinizing the Yemen war. Back in 2016, Saudi Arabia was removed from the UN's list of children's rights violators after Riyadh threatened to cut off crucial funding to the world body. The Saudi-led war on Yemen has claimed tens of thousands of lives and displaced millions, resulting in what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The coalition, which is logistically and militarily supported by the West, especially the US and the UK, has repeatedly bombed schools, hospitals, and other civilian facilities during its seven-year onslaught. The United Nations has in the past been criticized for its inaction against Riyadh, but the latest move by the Human Rights Council seems like giving a green light to Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies to continue their atrocities against impoverished Yemen with impunity.
From the yellow vests to the longest general strike the country has ever seen, France under President Emmanuel Macron has been the site of constant grassroots expression, but also shocking political repression. For the first time since the coronavirus epidemic began, France's unions called a nationwide strike, with protests taking place in over 200 cities and towns. Unions and workers are accusing politicians and bosses of manipulating the corona crisis in order to ram through more far-right economic austerity measures. Deeply unpopular cuts to unemployment insurance take effect this week, despite the ongoing economic uncertainty.
The government has used a pretext of health concerns to cut wages, to cut government jobs, to reduce worker rights, and to allow bad working conditions to get even worse. It's great to see everyone from workers to students to pensioners back in the streets again, because these cuts to unemployment are unacceptable during these tough times.
A decade of failed austerity, followed by the unprecedented corona recession, has given France's lower and middle classes a list of problems too long to fully mention. Inflation, energy prices, intense corona-related restrictions on personal freedom, unemployment, soaring inequality. But perhaps most telling is that even conservative politicians now talk of the need to, quote, make work pay, because French wages and salaries have been so stagnant for so long.
The cost of living does nothing but increase, and in seemingly every possible way. Costs are even higher than when the yellow vests first began, but we haven't been allowed to demonstrate. Until salaries are increased, things will continue to be more and more difficult for the French.
Protesters say that the coronavirus lockdowns and work cutbacks are too often presented as some sort of welcome and generously subsidized vacation. The reality is they have been catastrophic for many average households. The French street is alive with protest for the first time in over 1.5 years, and it may decide the outcome of Macron's re-election bid this April. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
We had become well used to hearing Donald Trump being slated in the European Parliament during debates, but perhaps didn't expect that his successor, Joe Biden, would also attract scathing criticism.
He did not consult us when he withdrew from Afghanistan. He completely sidelined us in the AUKUS deal.
AUKUS relates to a new military pact between Canberra, London and Washington. It means a deal involving France building submarines for Australia has been scrapped. This has created big tensions between the EU and the US. The reaction from European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen to the tensions has not gone down well.
We have a Commission President who recently proclaimed her empire, stating European military forces would be part of the solution. When will the EU recognize it is part of the problem, not the solution?
Some legislators say the EU can no longer talk about values while at the same time cowering to America.
This is a country which is ruthlessly pursuing an espionage case against Julian Assange for publishing information about US war crimes in Afghanistan and Iraq, including attempts to kidnap and kill him.
Many members of the European Parliament claim the Donald Trump era proves that EU leaders will never stand up to the United States.
For example, what did they do when Trump tried to start trade wars, took the US out of the Paris Climate Agreement, withdrew funding for Palestinian refugees and supported Israel's illegal occupation program? And what about his rubbishing of the World Health Organization amid a global pandemic?
Lawmakers say revelations that the US continues to spy on top EU politicians, officials and institutions has also eroded trust. Experts agree.
It is absolutely central to explore ways in which trust could be re-established across the Atlantic. Trust not only between governments, but also private sector and individuals who are very much concerned about, you know, how their data and their information is used.
Members of the European Parliament, MEPs, say Biden's failure to rejoin the Iran nuclear deal, despite indicating he would, also illustrates how the United States cannot be trusted. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Tensions between China and Taiwan have once again escalated after Taipei reported that 148 Chinese fighter jets flew over the island's air defense zone since Friday. That was a day Beijing marked the founding of the People's Republic of China with a military parade. Taiwanese government officials said they have to be on alert for China's, quote, military activities, while Taiwan's president Tsai Ing-wen said the island would do what it took to defend itself. This is China regards a self-ruled island, a breakaway province waiting to be reunited with the mainland. It maintains sovereignty over the region under the One China policy. However, Taiwan says it's an independent country and seeks help from the West, especially the United States, to boost its defense. Currently, the US is Taiwan's largest weapons supplier, despite having no formal ties with the island. On Monday, China once again lashed out at the US for selling arms to Taiwan and sending its warship to the Taiwan Strait. The Foreign Ministry described Washington's actions as provocative and irresponsible and urged it to stop bolstering Taiwanese separatist forces. Some experts believe the US is hatching plot to further push Taiwan into secession from China.
The US is trying to push the envelope as far as possible, trying all kinds of tactics and measures to push Taiwan forward as if it was a separate country without declaring its former status as a separate country.
The South China Sea is yet another bone of contention, with the US routinely sending its warships, citing its right to freedom of navigation. The US has no claim over the strategic waters, but it misses no chance to play with the sentiment of other countries having maritime stake over there. The UK, a major US ally, is also not far behind. Last week, London sent a warship through the Taiwan Strait for the first time since 2008. That despite China's constant warning to the US and its allies over such moves. For years, the US and China have been at loggerheads over issues ranging from trade, Hong Kong and Taiwan, to the South China Sea. But ties between Beijing and Washington deteriorated sharply under former President Donald Trump. China had hoped for an improved relation under Trump's successor, but since taking office, Joe Biden has maintained pressure on China, showing no sign of discontinuing on his predecessor's hardline policies. Biden is even seeking new alliances to counter China's rising influence in the region and beyond.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Many of the same corporations trumpeting their support for black lives are bankrolling police violence via little-known but powerful police foundations in cities across the U.S., a new report released recently revealed. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Corporate-Backed Police Foundations Pose Threat to Democracy and Black Lives, a report shows. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Many of the same corporations trumpeting their support for black lives are bankrolling police violence via little-known but powerful police foundations in cities across the U.S., a new report released recently revealed. The racial justice group Color of Change and the public accountability initiative Little Sis published a report entitled Police Foundations, a Corporate-Sponsored Threat to Democracy and Black Lives, which highlights financial ties between police foundations and corporations, including at least 55 Fortune 500 firms. Police foundations, private organizations that funnel donations from companies and outside groups to law enforcement agencies, are protecting corporate interests and enabling state-sanctioned violence against black communities and communities of color, the report notes. It's impossible to separate the role of policing from the role of money, the authors assert. Mm-hmm. In Georgia, the Atlanta Police Foundation's sponsors include Amazon, Bank of America, Chick-fil-A, Delta Airlines, Home Depot, Waffle House, Wells Fargo, Uber, and UPS, to name but a few. These are donors we know about, the reporter states. As calls for accountability increase in recent years, police foundations have taken additional steps to scrub their websites and hide donor information. There is a police foundation in nearly every major American city. Behind almost every police department, backed by wealthy donors and giant multinational corporations, the report adds. In 2020, many police foundations' top corporate sponsors made public statements in support of Black Lives Matter while providing a corporate slush fund for police, unquote. After Atlanta police officer Garrett Rolfe was charged with murder for fatally shooting Rayshard Brooks in the back in June 2020, a time when Black Americans were reeling from recent police killings of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Tony McDade, and others, the Atlanta Police Foundation said it would pay every cop in the city a $500 bonus. This, as many of the corporations sustaining the foundation rushed to profess their support for racial justice. The report argues police accountability and corporate accountability are even more inextricably linked than they may appear. We cannot let corporations talk about Black lives on their Twitter feeds while also funding police violence in our streets. Caller of Change President Rashad Robinson said that only cutting ties with police foundations will show that corporate leaders are serious about protecting Black lives and bringing police departments into the 21st century. In the U.S., new companies continue to contribute to police foundations, swelling already bloated law enforcement budgets, funding police militarization, enabling ever-expanding surveillance, and spreading propaganda messaging that fuels fears about crime and promotes the normalization of ever-growing policing. Robinson said corporations bankroll police foundations, and then police foundations use that support to attack common sense reforms, spread misinformation about reformers, and defend the most outdated, violent, and racially biased practices of police officers.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be examining a very important question, and that is the conditions for a miracle. What are the conditions for a miracle? We know that in our religion, miracles have been presented as a proof for the truth of the prophethood of a prophet, the proof that is used to verify his claim to a connection to God. The question that we want to address is this. Is it possible to generalize the usage of miracles and also use them to establish the truth of the any kind of claim to any kind of connection to God or not? The answer to this question is that, yes, this is possible, in fact. This goes back to the whole reason, the reasoning, and the whole reason why miracles are a proof for the establishment of this claim to prophethood. That proof is that when somebody claims to be a prophet, or when somebody claims to be a prophet and then performs a miracle, reason tells us this, that this person that is performing this extraordinary task, right, has been given this power to perform this task by means of God. God Almighty is a wise being, and he is a good being. If he were to give this person this power while this person was a liar and was wrong in his claim, was false in his claim, it would lead to, it would result in God's misguiding people. You know, on one hand, this person is lying. He's claiming to be a prophet, to have some sort of connection with God. And he wants to he's telling others that I know what God wants the human beings to be like or to do. At the same time, he's lying. And God is giving him a something which testifies to the truth to his claim. Right? God would be misguiding us. And this would be wrong. This would be false. It's not. This is something which is we believe is evil and is not becoming of a good and a wise God. Keeping in mind this line of reasoning, we can also say that miracles, in essence, can be used in other places as well, because the same reasoning can be used in these other places as well. For example, we believe that our imams, alayhi wassalam, they perform miracles. They did extraordinary feats which normal human beings couldn't do. Right? If these extraordinary acts were performed by our a'imma alayhim as-salam, and they were also accompanied by the claim to their imamah, we can also use the same line of reasoning to prove that our imams were actually, in fact, really imams. Because the same line of reasoning occurs here, in the sense that this person is claiming to be an imam, to have an authority from God. If, God forbid, this person was lying, and God gave him the power to perform this extraordinary act, it would mean that God would be misguiding people. He would be misleading people by giving this person this power. And this is wrong. This is contrary to God's essential goodness, his essential wisdom, his generosity, and his other beautiful names and his attributes. So we can use this in other places as well. In fact, we could also use it in cases where ordinary people, not imams or prophets, make a certain claim. This is something, inshallah, that we will examine in some of our forthcoming sessions. We've unfortunately run out of time. Until next time, we were examining miracles and their general function in the establishment of a connection to God Almighty. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.